I just want to say it's always a privilege and a pleasure and a joy to be with you. I don't know if this analogy is appropriate. I've never been in the military, but I've heard people who have been say, if you've been in war, there's no way you can describe to someone who hasn't been what you've experienced. And Craig made reference earlier to some of you know and some of you don't know, but if you know, you don't have to speak about it and you can't explain it anyway, but it's there. And sometimes it's almost palpable when I come here to be with you because we know, but we can also rejoice in how God has worked. So even though I don't see you much, I really feel a connection with you and really am privileged to be back here with you. And Craig made reference to how Dwight has changed and is now almost as tall as me. He didn't say anything about me changing, so maybe I look about the same, which Dwight would tell you is patently untrue. But I'm really glad to be able to be with you tonight and to share with you in God's Word. So I would invite you to turn in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to look with you at a passage of scripture there and read it for you before we get going. Hebrews chapter 2, and I think I'll read the whole chapter for us tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, hear what God says. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. A lot of people in life would like to be part of something glorious. even if they know they don't really deserve it. The National Basketball Association Chicago Bulls had a reserve player named Stacey King. During the 1990 basketball season, Stacey King only started in 6 games, and he only averaged about 15 minutes of playing time each game. But during that season, he had a game which he calls the greatest memory of his life. In that particular game, Stacey King and Michael Jordan combined to score 70 points to beat Cleveland in a playoff game. In that game, Stacey King scored 1 point. Michael Jordan scored his career high of 69 points. But Stacey King shared in the glory of that victory, even though he didn't really deserve it. In the words that we've just read from Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is writing about real glory that really belongs to Jesus because of his becoming a human being and suffering for our sins and making it possible that we could be redeemed and reconciled to God. The author of Hebrews is writing to some Hebrew Christians. They're ethnically Jewish, and they authentically believe in Jesus, but they're also going through some suffering and some persecution, and they are facing temptation to kind of drift away from Jesus, and that's the encouragement he gives them. Pay close attention to what you've heard about Jesus so that you don't drift away from it. And it seems that they're not sitting together saying, you know, this is really hard. I didn't really sign on for this when I became a Christian. Let's just chuck the whole thing. It's more like, you know, maybe if I just kind of round the edges of it a little bit, maybe if I just don't speak quite so boldly about Christ with my Jewish family, and maybe there's a little kind of looking back and saying, you know, I remember what Judaism was like. There were all these symbols and these religious practices that we did, and I felt really comfortable there. And now I love Christ. I believe what he did for me was real, but this is really hard. And so they weren't deliberately picking up and moving away from Jesus, but maybe just a little bit at a time, they were drifting. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The author is writing to these suffering believers saying, don't drift. Don't stop believing in Jesus. In fact, keep on believing in Jesus. Believe even more than you do now, because Jesus is worthy of your worship. He deserves your loyalty. He deserves your praise, and you should continue to believe in him. And so he writes to them to show them all the reasons Jesus deserves their loyalty, all the reasons they should continue to believe in him. And in this passage that we've read tonight, he talks about the glory that is in Jesus and a glory they can share in because Jesus became a human being so that he could suffer for sins. In Hebrews chapter 1, he spends a lot of time talking to them about how Jesus was greater than the angels because in Judaism, angels were revered. They were there at some of the key moments in redemptive history. And so the author wants them to see, listen, don't go back to the Old Testament. Don't go back to Judaism, who revered angels. Stick with Jesus, because Jesus is greater than the angels. But now here in chapter 2, he wants them to see another glory about Jesus. In chapter 1, he wants them to understand Jesus is really God, and that's why he's greater than the angels, because the angels were created. But in chapter 2, he shows them a different glory that belongs to Jesus, that he really became the human being. And he was fully God and fully human. So he's not saying he was half God and half human mixed together. One of the great mysteries of our faith, and I'm not going to pretend that I can resolve it for you, is that Jesus was completely and totally a true human being when he lived here on earth. But he never stopped being God at the same time. And how that exactly works out, I don't know. And the good news is I don't need to. I can just affirm what the scriptures teach, that he's both God and both human equally. And what the author points these suffering Christians to is to get them to think about why Jesus became a human being. Why was it that God would come down to earth and become a human being and suffer and die for them. And in doing that, he takes us right into the heart of the gospel, because that's the good news that we celebrate. That's what gives us redemption, that Jesus became a human being to suffer and to atone for our sins. And so for the author and those who were reading this, or maybe hearing it as it was read to them, this isn't just an academic exercise. And if you want to find some really good books about that merging together of Jesus' humanity and his deity, I could recommend a few. But that's not what the author is after here in this passage. He's writing to these believers to say, look at the glory of what God did in Jesus, that the Son of God came to earth and really became a human being. And give your loyalty to this Jesus. Give your heart to this Jesus. There's nothing that you knew in Judaism that could compare to what Jesus has done. So don't drift away. In fact, get up and deliberately walk toward Jesus, because he deserves your loyalty. And that's what he's trying to point them to here in this passage. So why did Jesus have to become a human being? And the short answer is so that he could stand in the place of human sinners like you and me and fully identify with us and then experience the death that we deserve because of our sin. After everything that he's written in chapter 1 about Jesus being greater than angels, maybe they could start to scratch their heads and say, well, wait a minute. Okay, Jesus is greater than the angels because he's God's son. But now he becomes human being. Doesn't that make him lower than the angels and less? And the author wants to say, no. Jesus didn't stop being greater than the angels when he became a human being. In fact, he showed how much greater he was than the angels by becoming a human being, because he humbled himself, even though he was God, to become human for the sake of sinners like you and me. Look at what he says in verse 5. God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And that's a way to remind his readers that the superiority that angels have over human beings is only temporary. In the world to come, it is sinful, redeemed human beings who are going to reign over the earth, not the angels. It is believers who will reign with Christ when he comes. And so the one who was greater than the angels, Jesus, humbled himself to become a human being and actually deliberately made himself lower than the angels. In verse 6, he says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What he's saying to these believers is, God has put all things under Christ, the one who put himself under the angels by becoming a human being. But if you look at the world right now, and if these believers look at the world around them and the suffering they're enduring, they could be tempted to think, it sure doesn't look like Jesus has all things under his feet. It kind of doesn't feel like Jesus is ruling, certainly not in our lives, because it's difficult and we're facing persecution and suffering. But what he wants them to believe by faith is that what God has done in Christ is true, even if it doesn't look like it right now. In verse 9, he says to them, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Even though it doesn't look in the world around them and in their lives like Jesus is in control of much of anything, the author says you can believe by faith that what God has said and what God has done is true. Everything is in subjection to Jesus, even if it doesn't feel like it. And they're suffering at the hands of an earthly system, which they really can't do much against, the Roman Empire. There were no channels by which you could hire a lawyer and sue the Caesar for being unfair to you. It just didn't work that way. If you were being persecuted, you had to deal with it. You couldn't call the ACLU and demand your rights. You just had to face it. And even in the face of that kind of suffering, the author is saying to these believers, by faith, you can see that Jesus is crowned. By faith, you can believe that what God has said is true, that the one who made himself lower than the angels is actually higher than everyone else, including the people who are making your lives so miserable right now. But it takes faith to see that, faith in the promises of God, faith in the words of God that he's revealed to us as his children. So they can see a greater reality than their suffering. Jesus is in total control, even though it may not feel like it and it may not look like it. So his counsel to these believers is not suck it up and be brave. Be a man, you can deal with this. Or it's not going to go on forever. You can somehow make your way through it. His counsel to them is something different. His counsel is, don't look at your suffering. It's real. And he's not promising them that it's going to go away. But look at something greater than your suffering. Look at Jesus, the very Son of God, who humbled himself to become a human being, made himself lower than the angels, completely identified with sinful human beings like us. And in doing that, showed how glorious he really is. We tend to think of glory in great accomplishments. I scored 69 points and beat somebody in a playoff game. And everybody celebrates that and talks about it and writes about it. But here's a different kind of glory. Glory that is seen in completely humbling yourself, completely sacrificing yourself to serve others. And that's the glory that the author of Hebrews is pointing to. So he doesn't say, be brave, you can do this. There's a sense in which he probably knows maybe you can't do it. It is really hard to face persecution for the sake of Christ. But he says, here's what will give you courage. Look at the one who is higher than the angels, who is the Son of God, but humbled himself to serve you. And when you behold that real, true glory, that's what will give you courage to face your suffering. To know that the one who created everything, the one who is in control of everything, was willing to completely humble himself and become a human being to serve you. It is that vision of Jesus that these suffering believers need to reflect on something that is truly glorious, something that will give them real courage, something that they can actually hold on to, even though they can't feel it in their hand, and even though it's not as tangible as the suffering that they're going through. It's more real than anything they're experiencing. And that's the vision that the author points them to. So for these believers, it can make a huge difference to believe that by faith, that Jesus is in control, even when it's difficult, even when I'm facing suffering. It can enable them to be patient in the midst of their suffering, to know God is at work here. God is in control. And it's hard and it's difficult and I need his mercy and I need his grace, but I can trust the work of God even when it's difficult. It even can help them to love and forgive their enemies. Later on, the author will write to them about how they would willingly try to serve some of the very people that were persecuting them. Who in their right mind does that? That's exactly when you call your lawyer. I'm going to sue you for what you just did to me. But it's through faith in this one who was willing to serve us that they could serve the very people who were persecuting them and causing their suffering. And it could even give them boldness to continue to speak about Christ, knowing the more I talk about Christ, the suffering may actually get more intense. But when I see Jesus, and that's what the author keeps pointing them to, we see Jesus. And you can only see it by faith because it doesn't make sense and it doesn't often connect with what's going on in our lives. But when you get that vision of Jesus, it gives you courage. It gives you trust and faith and hope in him. And that's what he wants these believers to do. Hope in Jesus. instead of despairing, instead of becoming discouraged, instead of being tempted to give up and drift away from Jesus. So these are words that would definitely minister to them, and they're words that can minister to us as well. A lot of times we can look at our lives and think, where is God at work here? And I look at the world around us and say, it's a mess, and it's getting messier by the minute. Where is God? But by faith, we can believe the same realities. God is in control. And by faith, we can be encouraged to trust Jesus more and to do what the author encourages these believers to do. Put your hope, your courage, your trust in this Jesus who is willing to humble himself and become a human being so that he could serve other human beings and pay the price for their sins. And so this was Jesus' glory. This is the glory that the author holds out to these suffering believers. Not just that he became a human being, but then he goes on to talk about even more why he became a human being. He became a human being so that he could die for our sins. And he talks about that in the last half of this chapter, that his suffering as a human being completes his identification with us human beings so that he could endure suffering, not mindlessly, but he could endure suffering for sin. It had a purpose, and it was part of God's plan. In verse 10, he says, "For it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Jesus had to become a human being to identify with human beings like you and like me. And he would become perfected, not in the sense of he was imperfect, but in the sense of completely, perfectly identifying with humans by being willing to suffer when he lived here. And in doing that, he says in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He who sanctifies is Jesus, and those who are sanctified are these believers that he's writing to, and we believers who believe in Jesus as well. And he says, by becoming a human and suffering, Jesus became one of us. Now we are of the same family because of what Jesus Christ has done for us through his suffering. And then in verse 12, he quotes from Psalm 22, where the psalmist writes about Messiah becoming the brother of the human beings that he would come to die for. And that's what Jesus has done. He has come to completely identify with us human beings. If you think life is hard, and sometimes it is, you can look to Jesus. And Jesus knows that life is hard because he lived it here. He walked it here. If you think people are unfair to you, and sometimes they're pretty mean and rotten, Jesus knows what it is for people to be unfair to him. He is completely identified with us human beings. He knows what it is to be human. He identifies with us in every way, except he never sinned when he lived here on earth. But he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be done dirty by those that he trusted and loved the most. So even in his becoming a human, he went even lower than becoming a human being. He became a human being who suffered and died for other sinful human beings who weren't necessarily interested in what he had to offer. So does this make Jesus kind of a failure? Okay, he's God's son, he came, he became a human, and then he died. Is it supposed to work that way? And in verse 10, the author said, it was fitting for him. This was God's plan for Jesus. Nothing went wrong. Everything went according to God's plan. Jesus came here to suffer and die for sins. And this was exactly the way God had planned it. So his suffering was not just some pointless suffering, so we could look at him and say, wow, he really suffered. I can really appreciate how much he went through for me. And you can draw that conclusion. But the main reason he suffered is to pay the price for for our sins. And that was God's plan for him. And that's why his glory is so glorious. One of the implications of that, the author goes on to say in verse 14, is that because of that, because he partook of flesh, through his death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. It's another explanation of why Jesus' death wasn't just some pointless suffering or the failure of why he had come here. The very part of his purpose was to defeat the works of Satan, to defeat Satan's power in the lives of human beings like you and me. Now, if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, you think back and you say, you know what? Satan still bugs me an awful lot. He sure seems like he's got a lot of power. And he does for the present age. But he's been defeated. And the power that he exercises in our lives is still under the authority of Jesus. And he only bugs us for a time. But he's a defeated enemy. And maybe that's why he bugs us so much, because he's trying to get his licks in before his time is up. But the death of Christ, as he identified with us as a human being, destroyed the works of the devil, destroyed the power that he has over human beings who put their faith and trust in Christ. And so it wasn't pointless suffering. It was suffering to defeat the works of Satan. Jesus has won over Satan. And he became genuinely a human being so that he could identify with us and then suffer the penalty that we human beings deserved because of our sin. Look at verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Jesus became genuinely human, not for angels' sake, but for the sake of the descendants of Abraham, for humans like you and me. He came to identify with us and pay the price for our sins. And in doing that, in paying that price, he defeated Satan and can now deliver us from our slavery to sin. And that's what he talks about in verse 15. Because of the work of Satan, we were subject to slavery all of our lives. We need someone to set us free. We can't set ourselves free. But Jesus came as part of God's plan to pay the price for our sins and to set us free. We no longer have to fear the wrath of God. There's a great hymn, In Christ Alone, by Keith Getty. And there's that phrase that talks about the wrath of God was satisfied, meaning we no longer have to fear that we will pay the price for our sins because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And now we are set free from our slavery to sin. And again, sometimes we don't always feel like we're free from our slavery to sin because we're still human beings and we can still be tempted. But our huge, enormous debt of sin that we owed to God has been completely paid off by what Jesus did. It was fitting that he would come as a human being. It was fitting that he would suffer for our sins. And in doing that, he destroyed the work of Satan and completely paid off our debt to God. So we are no longer slaves to sin, even though we sometimes still like to dabble in it. But our slavery is ended, and the price that we owe to God completely paid by Jesus. And that is the amazing grace that we often sing about. So this is the Jesus, and this is the glory that he demonstrated by becoming a human being and completely identifying with human beings. And this is the Jesus that he wants these suffering believers to look at and focus on and worship and adore and believe in. Keep believing in Jesus. He's saying to them, keep clinging to this Jesus. Remember what he's done. Look at these particular glories of how he has served you. And because of all these glories and all the ways that he has served human beings, he is qualified to be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As a merciful high priest, he has paid off our debt to sin. And that's all that big fancy word propitiation means. It's not really a word we tend to use at parties or anywhere, frankly. But it holds together those ideas that we owed a debt to God, and Jesus satisfied that debt. And that's all propitiation means. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God by his death for sinners, and in that way completely set us free from our slavery to sin. So it is that satisfaction of God's wrath that makes him a merciful and faithful high priest. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Old Testament temple, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer first a sacrifice for himself, and he would come back out and then bring in a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he would come out again. And every year, a high priest would go into the temple and offer a sacrifice for sins, because sins were never really done away with. But Jesus is a high priest like no other high priest. Jesus went into the temple, the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and he brought one sacrifice. And the one sacrifice was himself. He was the priest bringing the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And when his sacrifice was accepted by God, that was the end of sacrifices. No more sacrifices, because the slavery to sin had been done away with. And that's why he can be a merciful and a faithful high priest, because he completely identified with us, but did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He paid the price for our sins. And so the author concludes in verse 18, "Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He became completely like his brethren, even in that sense of being tempted as he lived here on earth. He was really tempted to sin. And that's another one of those mysteries. I'm not going to pretend to give you the answer. Jesus was really God. Could he sin? No. He was really human, and he was really tempted to sin. And so he has experienced temptation, like you and I know temptation. And because of that, he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. He can come to our aid when we face temptation. But he's an even better high priest than any high priest under the Old Testament system. Because the first sacrifice the high priest would have to make every year on the Day of Atonement was the sacrifice for his own sins. And so Jesus is a high priest who never sins. And he knows what it is to be tempted. But he knows temptation deeper, better than you and I will ever know temptation. Do you know why? Because he never gave in to temptation. You and I all have our breaking points. You and I all eventually give in. You and I are all human, and we cannot withstand every temptation and trial that comes our way. Jesus never sinned. He knows temptation like you and I will never know it. And that doesn't mean I need to be braver. I need to be stronger when I face temptation. That means I need to admit I am human. I am weak. I can't be brave enough. But thank God I have a merciful high priest who has been brave and strong and courageous in my place. And now I can find mercy and grace from him in my time of need and in my temptation. And so in that way, he's like no other high priest, because everybody knew the high priests are human. You know, some high priest was your neighbor. You knew what he was really like. He got mad at his kids. He kicked his goats. Who's this guy to go make a sacrifice for my sins? But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus endured temptation to the limit that you and I will never know. And because of that, he could be our merciful high priest. He could be our perfect sacrifice, but he can also come to our aid when we face temptation and when we are tempted to give in. So in all respects, he is human, except in sin, because he never sinned. And so he can be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And the author calls him the one who completely identified with us. There are scriptures that talk about Jesus as our brother. And sometimes we don't think about that enough. What does it mean to have a brother? Well, maybe in a human family, it means somebody who's a pest and drives me crazy. But in the best sense of brother, and in the best sense of family, a brother means I am there with you. And that's what family is. You have friends, you have people you work with, you have people you go to church with. But your family is always your family. Jesus is a part of your family. And really, Jesus made us a part of his family. But now we can call Jesus our brother. And he's a brother in the best sense. He is for us. He will stick up for us. He will defend us before Satan. He will give us strength and courage to battle against our temptation. He is for us. And not just once when you become a believer in Jesus. Okay, he died for me. That's a really cool thing because nobody ever did that for me. But every day of your life as his follower, he is your brother. He walks with you. He is for you. And it's just another image to encourage these believers and to encourage us. Jesus knows what it is to be human. He really lived here as a real human being. Jesus really knows what it is to be tempted. And so he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. He can be a brother to you and to me. Because he experienced the attacks of Satan, he knows the wiles of the devil. And he can walk with us as we seek to battle against Satan. But he offers genuine sympathy. He doesn't just say, good luck, have at it, you know you can do it. He actually is there with us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. He actually walks with us as we face temptation. And so he's not just a brother who says, good luck. He's a brother who says, you need more than luck. You need me living inside you through the ministry of my Spirit. And that's what he offers to us. So he can be, to each of us, a spiritual guide who walks with us. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to suffer. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. But his death freed his people from their slavery to sin and to their fear of sin and death. And so this would be of great comfort to these believers. It would be of great encouragement to these believers to keep hanging on to Jesus, to keep holding on to him and believing in him. It would be an encouragement to them to remember there is nothing outside of his control, even what you are going through right now. Even though it may seem like it's out of control, it seems like the world is upside down. I believe in Jesus, God's Messiah, and now life gets hard. But Jesus is still in control. He is still your brother. He is still your faithful and merciful high priest. And you can find comfort and courage and strength in him. And these words, hopefully, can encourage us in the same way, because Jesus is our brother as well. Whatever you face, you can find courage through Jesus. Whatever temptation you battle against, you find grace, forgiveness, and strength to battle it with the help of Jesus. And whatever you face in life, no matter what happens to you, you can always know that your merciful and faithful high priest is there with you. He walks with you. He is your brother. And no matter what Satan does, Satan is defeated, and Jesus is the one who's really in charge and really in control. And because of that, Jesus is worthy of your confidence. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your loyalty. He's worthy of your worship. And he's worthy of your adoration. And so the author says to these suffering believers and to us as well, that we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That is true glory. That is something that is glorious beyond anything that we experience. And that's the glory that makes Jesus worthy of our worship and our adoration. John Ortberg tells about a time that he was invited to a meeting when one of his children was graduating from Azusa Pacific University. John and his wife Nancy were both invited to attend this meeting that was made up mostly of graduates from 50 years ago and a few faculty members at Azusa. As the meeting started, John Wallace, who was then the president at Azusa, stood up and introduced three seniors who were graduating that year. He went on to tell everyone at the meeting how these three were going to spend the next 2 years serving among the poorest of the poor in the country of India. The three seniors thought they had been invited to this meeting to be commissioned and then sent out with a blessing. But then John said, "Now I have some news for the three of you. Someone that you don't know, an anonymous donor, is so moved by what the three of you will be doing over the next 2 years that he has given a gift to the university in your names." Then John turns to the first graduating senior, and he says, "As a result, your student debt of $105,000 is completely paid." And this kid just starts bawling right in front of everybody. Then John turns to the next senior and says, "And your student debt of $70,000 is completely paid." And to the third graduate, he says, "And your student debt of $130,000 is completely paid." None of those graduates had any idea that that was about to happen. They were ambushed by God's grace, blown away that someone that they didn't even know would completely pay off their debts. Worship Jesus, the one who completely pays your debt to God and sets you free from your slavery to sin. Our Lord, we thank you for these words, good, true words. And we thank you for the realities that they point our hearts to. The glory, the glories of your Son, that he truly became a human being like us, and that he truly paid the price for our sins. Lord, forgive us when we sometimes take that grace for granted. Forgive us when we sometimes forget how glorious that is and settle for lesser glories. But would you fill our hearts with hope, with confidence, with courage, with adoration as we see this Jesus, who willingly made himself lower than sinners like us. Lord, we don't get all the mysteries, but we bow before the mysteries because they remind us of how glorious and great you are. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.